This is what people would have wanted. But as we know, those times don't necessarily last, right? The glory days don't always go on forever. And the mighty had fallen. And it started very subtly. It started with, you know, kind of like some disobedience over here for a little bit, and then a little bit of rebellion over here. It wasn't anything, no big deal, right? But, of course, it just steamrolled and snowballed, and before long, only a couple generations, and the nation was in complete idolatry with horrible practices, just disgusting things going on. They had discarded God's word, tucked it away, hidden it away. It was not the guideline for their lives anymore. And this once great nation that, as I mentioned, other nations would have looked to as the standard, were now being looked at with ridicule and scorn and disdain. Other nations would have looked at them and mocked. So in their time of weakness, they deteriorated even more. They became a nation divided, weakening them that much more. And then ultimately, they were invaded, laid siege to, and taken away captive. The city of Jerusalem, their capitals, their temple were destroyed and laid to ruin. The people were taken away to serve in other places and other lands and in foreign places. And it seemed like that was the end, right? That was the end of this once great nation. But we know that there was a remnant. There were those who remained faithful to God. They were few and far between, as we talked about last week, but they were there. And of course, God's promises held true. God never said that he was going to end them completely. This was a time of discipline for the nation. This was a time when God was dealing with them for their idolatry and their rebellion. And so he did so, as he had promised, as he said he would, but also as he promised, he brought them back. Eventually, the people, the remnant, came back to their land, and they started the long process of rebuilding. Rebuilding in a physical sense, right? They rebuilt the walls around Jerusalem. They rebuilt the city. They rebuilt the temple. It was kind of a shadow of what it had once been, the glory that had we would have characterized it in times past, but it was there again. They were working to rebuild, to reclaim their former glory. But what did that mean? What was that going to look like? What did they really want to reclaim? Well, they ended up going back to the books, right? Back to the scrolls. They pulled those out, dusted them off, and started looking and reading and realizing, well, there's a lot of stuff here. Like there's some history here for one thing, looking back, and they could learn from that. But there was also a lot of looking ahead. As they looked in those scrolls, there was much looking forward and seeing the promises that were yet to be fulfilled. The main one being the promised Messiah, this Christ, this Messiah, this King who would come and reign, who would be given his rightful throne in the lineage of David and would deliver his people. And so the people now coming back to God, trying to rebuild and reclaim their identity as a nation, waited and waited, and they hoped and hoped. And it went on, like we talked about last week again, for this 400 years where the prophets weren't speaking. God wasn't going to them. There were no donkeys talking. There weren't new scrolls being written. But they were hoping. There was a remnant that were hoping and waiting for this promise to be fulfilled. And then again, as we saw last week, this presumed silence was broken when the angel Gabriel came to Zechariah to announce to him that John the Baptist would be born to him and to his wife, his elderly wife, Elizabeth. In their golden years, they were going to have this child. And so that was kind of the first step. And then only a few months after, that same angel Gabriel came to a young girl who is betrothed to be married and delivered some even greater news to her. And let's read that account in Luke chapter 1, and I'll start reading at verse 26. Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do bow before you and ask that you would speak to us, your people, your servants, Lord, as Mary proclaimed and declared to the angel and ultimately to you, Father, we are your servants. Let it be done to us and in us as you will, Father. So here we are, and we just ask that you would speak to us here and teach us here. Please be with the words that I speak, and let your message from your word come forth, Father. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Mary, in her own words, the servant of the Lord, she was this humble woman, girl, I guess. She was a young teenager at the time. Getting this, I guess, everything I'm going to say here is going to be an understatement, so maybe I'll just get that out of the way now. So everything I say, yeah, it's just, the words sometimes just can't express. So, Mary, this was unexpected news. This was shocking news for her. And even one for, like, her who by all accounts was faithful, was of that remnant who were faithfully waiting for the promise to come. And so she didn't doubt God's ability and God's power to do great and mighty things and awesome deeds. And certainly she knew the stories. She knew of women who, against all odds, as we would say, gave birth and had children, women in their old age, women who were declared to be barren, women who really had no business having children, had children. But this was something different, right? And Mary knew, like, this, she was a virgin, and this hadn't been done before. So obviously this was going to be shocking in a lot of new ways. The son that would be born to her, that would be conceived in her womb, would have no human father, biologically speaking. So who was he to be? What child is this? Who was this child? So I want us to look at that. What did the angel say to Mary? What did he say about this child that I think would be helpful for us as we move closer and closer to Christmas Day and to that celebration? We move through the Advent season, and our focus here turns to Mary. But more importantly than Mary, our focus turns to Jesus, this child to be born. So we read, as the angel talks to Mary and describes to her what's going to happen. He says to her in verse 31, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." So the first thing that we notice here is the name Jesus. And if we go back into Matthew, when Joseph had his dream and was visited by an angel about what was to happen, he was given the same direction. Oops, I'm in Malachi. How did that happen? Matthew, there we go. So Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. This is Joseph's dream, the angel coming and says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The name Jesus, it wasn't just a name. It wasn't just a name that was picked at random, like, oh, that has a good sound to it. No, Jesus, the name Jesus carries with it great significance. And it's not that it was a rare name. It was fairly common, really, in the Greek language, in the Hebrew language. In Hebrew, it was Yeshua or Joshua. I mean, we know Joshuas. You don't get a lot of people getting named Jesus, but you get a lot of kids being named Joshua. We have one in our church. One, only one, right? I better be careful. But the meaning of this name, Joshua or Jesus or Yeshua, literally means Yahweh saves. So as we look at this nation of Israel who were maybe still, even after all this time, in the process of trying to rebuild after all the calamity and all the hardship that had fallen upon them, they were trying to reclaim some things, but what they really needed wasn't just a nation and an identity and an authority and all this stuff. They needed salvation. They needed deliverance. And they didn't need deliverance from the Romans or from any other earthly kingdom or entity. They needed deliverance from their own sin. In the words of John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is Jesus, the Savior. When Jesus came into Jerusalem on that later on, many years after this, right, riding into Jerusalem on the donkey, the people cried out, "Hosanna, Lord, save us." Salvation belongs to the Lord. He is the one who saves. I'd like to read to you Psalm 85. You can turn there and follow along or just listen to the words. "Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin." Selah. "You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God, the Lord, will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away." Along with everything else that Jesus is and from their perspective was to be, he is Savior. He saves. Yahweh saves. His name Jesus, the name Jesus, we know carries great significance. It's the name of our Lord Jesus that makes the enemy tremble in fear. It makes his people, or ought to make his people, bow down in humble, reverent worship. The name of Jesus, there is only one name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, and that name is Jesus. He is our Savior. So this is the one who would be born. He wouldn't begin to exist at that time. Of course, he existed at all times, as we're going to see. But he would be born and would be called Jesus to signify his power to save and his coming to save. And so the angel goes on. In verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And I'll stop there for now. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. So calling him the Most High obviously is a reference to God, Yahweh, the Lord our God, Most High, meaning there is none higher, there is none greater than our God. Others may try or may claim or may may distract people, and people may go to worship other so-called small g gods, but God is Most High. There is none greater. There is none who has more authority. And Jesus is the Son of the Most High. He will be great. So being the Son of the Most High, Jesus is perfectly unique. He too, along with God the Father and the Holy Spirit, is Most High. There is none greater. There is none who would be above him. And as I mentioned earlier, he is to be worshipped. He is to be adored and revered and feared. And if we go back into the Psalms, in Psalm 97, verses 6 through 9, we read this. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. All worshippers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are Most High over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. We would say that of God our Father. We would say that of our Lord Jesus Christ. You are above all gods. There is none greater. All idols, all so-called gods that would compete for his worship ought to be worshiping him, our Lord Jesus. He is the Son of the Most High. This little baby who would be born. And again, in our perspective, we're looking back. So this baby who was born is the Son of the Most High. And Gabriel goes on in that same verse. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So as well as being the one who saves, the Savior, our salvation, and the Son of the Most High God, he is also a king. He's given the throne of his father David. This rightful throne is given to him by the Father, and his throne is a never-ending throne. It is an eternal throne, one that he does not, has not, and will not relinquish. Because of all that he is, because he is the Most High God, because he is the King above all kings. Daniel received something similar. And if we go into the book of Daniel, chapter 7, Daniel chapter 7, verse 12, or sorry, verse 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus is our salvation, our Savior, the one who takes away the sin of the world. He is Most High God, the Son of the Most High God, and he is our forever King, a King above all kings, right? Every other king who has lived or does live or will live will relinquish their throne, whether it's by force, by dying, or whatever means. They're going to leave a legacy. Maybe it's a good legacy, maybe it's a bad legacy. Jesus doesn't leave a legacy because his kingdom never ends. He never relinquishes his throne. He is king forever and ever. His kingdom will have no end. This news, this wonderful news, is brought to Mary. Overwhelming, I think it would be safe to say, for this young girl to receive this, that in her womb, in her body, this child is going to be conceived, and she will give birth to this child who was to be all that the angel was proclaiming. And so Mary, to her credit, didn't doubt. As we saw with Zechariah last week, Zechariah had some doubts when he was given this news. The news about his son, John the Baptist. He's like, we're too old. This can't happen. And Mary questions. Like she does question, but there's a difference. And I won't get too far into that, but you can consider that a little bit. What is the difference? But see, Mary, again, Mary knows how things work. Right, she knows whether we're talking about elderly women, young women, women who had previously been declared as barren. She biologically, she was aware of things. She knew how everything worked, and that you need certain ingredients for a child to be conceived. And science has gone a long way in our day and age. Right, women can conceive in their bodies without actually being with a man. There's science that can do that. But science cannot circumvent the necessary ingredients, that there needs to be the male seed in there. And so Mary, you know, understandably, asks, not with doubt in her mind, but with curiosity, with questions. How? How is this going to happen? Because I'm a virgin, and I know how things work, so tell me how. And such an important question, isn't it? It's such a vital question because of the answer, and because it brings us deeper into who Jesus is. Verse 34, and Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. I said earlier that Jesus is perfectly unique. And this is just another way in which that reveals itself, that Jesus had no earthly father, biologically speaking. Yes, he was raised by Joseph and Mary. He had a father on earth, but Joseph had nothing to do with his conception, with his being born, other than being by Mary's side when it happened. You see, all of us were born by natural procedures and consequences and things like that. And as such, we were born as children, descendants of Adam and Eve, with what we call a sin nature, this fallen, sinful nature. This is what we're born with. And God, by his grace and mercy, draws us out of that and gives us a new nature, makes us new creations. But see, Jesus was never born under that. He didn't have an earthly father. He wasn't conceived the way any of us were, or the way anybody ever has been. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, who worked a miracle, some wondrous miracle in Mary's body, so that Jesus would be conceived. And God took on the form of a human being, starting from its very smallest form into a full-grown man. We have a lot of passages that talk about Jesus and his deity, his divinity. And I think this one in Colossians chapter 1 is probably fairly common to many of us, but it bears reading again here. So in Colossians chapter 1, I want to read this text, and starting at verse 15. Talking about Jesus, of course. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is Jesus. This is God taking on human flesh, wrapping himself, as it were, in human flesh, fully God, fully man. As I said earlier, the things that I can say, the words that I can come up with, and my words are often falling short. But just no matter how eloquent I could ever be, it could not fully capture the wonder of what God accomplished, of who Jesus is, of his nature. And while I can't stand here and fully do justice to it, I can just challenge us and compel us to be in awe of what God has done. God has done great things. God has done wondrous things. He did wondrous things with Mary. He continued to do wondrous things through the life, the teaching of Jesus, through the suffering of our Lord Jesus, through his death and through his resurrection. And he continues to do wondrous things and will continue as we look ahead to the coming of our Lord Jesus. God's promises are true. His working is beautiful and magnificent. And as the angel said to Mary, nothing will be impossible with God. So let us today, as we reflect on these things, reflect with that sense of awe and wonder, remembering that nothing is impossible with God. Whatever obstacles might be facing you in your life, remember, first of all, what God did here. And remember, too, that your Savior, Jesus, has been born, has lived, has died for you, and has risen again, and will come again. He will. These promises are sure. And they find their yes and amen in our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, We give you thanks for these truths. And Father, where my words fall short, we just pray that your Spirit would move in us, in our hearts, and in our minds to remind us of your greatness, of how awesome you are, and how awesome are your works and your deeds. And that remembering and reflecting would compel us forward to faithful living and to obedience in you, Father. Whatever obstacles, whatever challenges might face us, that there is nothing that will be impossible for you. So we thank you for that, and we pray, as always, Father, that you would just continue working in us and helping us to grow and mature, and thank you. We pray it now again in Jesus' name. Amen.